long time ago. Many people suppose, looking at the way the world is, that God must have left us alone. Seeing the state we're in, the way we treat one another, he could not possibly be anywhere near us. And yet Hebrews 1, we see the first amazing truth about God. It says he speaks. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who spoke with his people. We see that he is not an estranged father, too ashamed of his children to actually bother connecting with them. It says he speaks. Not only that, it says he spoke to our fathers in many ways and at many times. And what the writer of the book here is not talking about their direct sort of biological fathers. What he's saying is, he's writing to a group of Jewish people. That's why the book is called Hebrews. And he's saying their forefathers, those who are named in the Old Testament, who come up in Hebrews 11 in this book. He's saying, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to his people. But the message came in little bits and almost in drips and drabs. God revealed himself gradually over time. He spoke to his people and shared his plan to redeem the world in many ways and at many times. The word that it's sort of getting at here is almost the idea of many sort of pieces or parts. God communicated through mighty works of judgment and redemption and storm and thunder and fire and a still small voice and prophets and all these things. These are the ways he spoke to them. But there's a contrast. What he says here is, he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The image is kind of like this, being in a room that is almost dimly lit, and you can see various shapes or silhouettes of things, and then all of a sudden, someone turns the light on, and you can see everything. He's saying in the past, the way God communicated with his people, they understood God and who he was, but it was in small bits and in many ways, and then Jesus turns up, and it's God with us, and it's like someone turned the lights on. He's revealed clearly who God was by God himself actually coming to us in flesh. He shows up in Jesus. This is an incredible claim. God didn't stay far off from his world, but he actually came near. And if you were here 2,000 years ago, you would have met God in the flesh. You would have met Jesus. And here he's saying he's communicated this. Jesus walked as a man. He understood everything that we experience, the boredom, the frustration, the suffering, the difficulty, all of these things. And he did it all the while showing us who God was. Not communicating through some intermediary, not reporting through secondhand reports, but actually God with us, explaining himself to us. And the point of this whole passage is not that the Old Testament is a waste of time and now we just stick with the New Testament, everything that was written after Jesus. What he's saying is the progression wasn't from what was less true to now what's more true. What he's saying is no, actually it was from promise to fulfillment. What we saw in the Old Testament and what God revealed about himself was in shadows and almost expectations of what was to come. But when Jesus arrives, it's like the fulfillment has finally come. All God's promises have been made yes in Jesus. There'll be no new prophets, no new revelations. This is God's final word about himself, Jesus. But there is so much more that this author wants to say about him. This is just the first thing. He goes on in sentence 2 in Hebrews 1 verse 2. It says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. See, Jesus, the eternal Son, is the heir of all things. He's inherited all things. And this means absolutely everything. The whole universe, everything physical and non-physical, it is all his. There was a kind of a culture in the ancient Near East that the firstborn son would inherit everything. They called it primogeniture, and God wasn't particularly a fan of it. We'll see that as we move through our series in Genesis later in the year. But in this way, the first son basically just got everything. And it was a way of ensuring that a father's line would continue, but it also meant that all the capital was with men and they could consolidate their power. That's not what's happening here. We need to be clear. Jesus is not receiving the undeserved fruits of his father's hard work. He's not a spoiled rich brat who just happened to inherit everything. No, the universe was made through Jesus. He is rightly entitled to it. Everything. It all belongs to him. It is his. I mean, think of that. Everything belongs to Jesus. Think of the scale of a comment like that. I mean, the universe, we have no idea how big it is. We have an estimate on how much of the visible universe we might actually be able to potentially discover. The furthest sort of things that we are actually seeing, the furthest galaxies that we're observing are 10 to 12 billion light years away. The estimates on the actual diameter of the universe, given that it's probably about 14, 15 billion years old, would mean if you sort of double that in light years across, it's 28 million light years across. If that makes no sense to you in terms of scale, it means this light moves 300,000 kilometers per second. So if you were to get from one side to the other, you are moving 28, what did I say, million last time? That's meant to be billion. For 28 billion years, you would travel at 300,000 kilometers per second just to get across it. Our solar system, our galaxy, is 100,000 light years across. And even think about this. It said that in your brain, the human mind, there are more neural connections than there are stars in our galaxy. And Jesus is Lord over all of it, from the great to the very small. One author says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And that is not the cry of an entitled brat. He is the rightful heir of the universe. This is the Jesus we're talking about. But it continues on. See, he didn't just make it. It says he continues to uphold it. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The idea of upholding the universe is unique. Many people hold a view of God that he is creator, but that's all he is. It's a view called deism, which says basically God made the world and that's where his job stopped. He had that kind of power. He created the whole universe and all of existence and all that kind of gear. But the universe is basically a wind-up clock that he made, and he's just slowly letting it unwind. That's the position we're in now. So functionally, we might as well be atheists, because there is no way to connect to God. He's like a bad father who has abandoned us. We are orphans in the universe. We are left to our own devices. It's all up to us now. This is not what it says here. In this text, it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is constantly and consistently sustaining his universe. It is his. And some people kind of swing the other way. I say, rather than there being a God who is this distant sort of creator figure, actually he's really intimately involved. In fact, so intimately involved and enmeshed in his creation that basically you can say that God is creation. That's where you get this kind of idea of Mother Earth, the sense that actually creation is God, and you and I are sort of a part of God, and in sense are one little bit of God. And I mean, it doesn't really make particularly sense, but it sounds nice and all lovely and warm. But if that were the case, then it would mean if God really was creation itself, then he too is falling apart. Then he too is coming unstuck. Then he too is a part of evil. Now, this text tells us that it's Jesus. The world was created through Jesus. It's his, and he is intimately involved in it. But he is not it. He upholds it, sustaining it and driving it and continuing it. He's not, as many accuse him of, the God of the gaps. If you've read any of the new atheist books by guys like Richard Dawkins, the claim there is that Christians believe in a God of the gaps. Basically, our God is the God who only intervenes to subvert the laws of nature. And so what happens is you try and find the gaps in scientific knowledge, the things that we can't understand, you say, there's our evidence for God. And what he says is, the job then of science is to continue to close the gaps. And as you do that, God sort of retreats further and further into the corners of existence as there are less and less things that actually need explaining. And then there becomes this battle between atheists and Christians. Atheists are trying to close the gaps, atheist scientists, and Christians are trying to find gaps in order to prove that there really is a God. But the view here of Hebrews is that Jesus is not the God of the gaps. Yes, he can. He has rules over creation, and he can subvert those laws if he pleases. When he walks on earth, he can heal the blind if he so pleases. He can walk on water if he pleases. But he also upholds the laws of nature and continues to sustain his creation and uphold it by the word of his power. Oftentimes, we don't believe like God could do this because we believe, how could he be a part of something that would happen so regularly? One author speaks into it this way. He says, it is supposed that if a thing goes on repeating itself, it is probably dead, like a piece of clockwork. People feel that if the universe was personal, it would vary. If the sun were alive, it would dance. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children. When they find some game or joke that they especially enjoy, Because children are abounding in vitality and because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things to be repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until they are virtually dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in the same thing over and over again. But God perhaps is strong enough to this. It's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and in the evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our God is younger than we. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He says, do it again and again and again. He upholds the universe that he is the rightful heir of. He's the one at the right hand of God ruling over it. This is Jesus, the heir of all things. And the question sort of must come next. Well, if that much power is consolidated in one person in Jesus, surely the question is, well, is he good? You want to know if someone has that much power, that the expanse of the universe they actually have, and they know your very thoughts, the thought is, what are they going to do with that power? And if we read on this passage, we can see that he is more than good. Have a look at what it says in Hebrews 1:3, in the second half. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This Jesus who reigns over the universe, the heir of the universe, the one upholding it presently and sustaining it, says he makes purification for sins. And this is, we don't want to miss this, this is a huge theme through the book of Hebrews. See, the people that he's writing to, this Jewish people, had a deep sense of their uncleanness. For them, the temple was a central place in their nation's history. For them, they had a temple, and that may not seem particularly extraordinary because many ancient cultures had temples. But their one had a few significant differences. For one, if you went into a temple in an ancient culture, what you would expect to find there was a statue or an idol of the god for that people. You went to the temple to worship that god. That was why you actually bothered to do it. But for the Jewish people, they had no statue to worship. In the center of their temple, in the Holy of Holies, was just the Ark of the Covenant that carried the Word of God, and some decorations that really symbolized that basically it was a throne, but on top of that throne, there was no one there. And the symbol was meant to mean this, that God was with his people, king of his people, and ruling over them, but that he was not confined to the four walls of the temple. He was much greater than that. But more than that, what was significant about this temple was no one was allowed to go into it. They were totally forbidden to do it. Once a year, one man, the high priest, could go in. And before he went in, there had to be the killing of a lamb and the shedding of blood in order that he might be allowed to actually enter the temple. And what this was to symbolize was that God was with his people and yet separate from them. He was holy and yet his people were sinful and had a sin problem. And the solution to this sin problem was death. There needed to be a sacrifice on behalf of it. So when the high priest went in, he'd have to dip a hyssop branch in the blood of that lamb and actually sprinkle it through the Holy of Holies to symbolize that a blood sacrifice had been made in order for him to be able to enter the presence of God. None of these sacrifices work. That's why year after year they did the same thing, because none of them actually took away the problem of sin. But here it says Jesus made purification for sins. That his blood was enough. That when he came to earth as a man, he had a purpose that was to die in our place for our sin. And his blood was enough. See, even if they could have found one sinless human, which didn't exist, but even if they could, he may have been able to die in exchange for one other person. And yet Jesus, the eternal Son, comes and dies, and his blood is enough to redeem God's people for all time. Those under the old covenant, as we'll see in Hebrews 9, and those who are to trust him in the future. Jesus makes purification for sins. And more than that, it says he sits down. He does it no more. It doesn't need to be repeated. It is done. It is finished. It is completed. There is nothing more that needs to be added to his sacrifice. When Jesus dies and sheds his blood on our behalf, it's over. He redeems his people. He makes purification for sin. This is massive. And what we're going to see in this book is that Jesus is all of this. He is God's final word. He is the heir of all things. He is the one who upholds and sustains the universe. Jesus is greater than all. It was the right thing to call this series greater than. We're going to see the greater high priest. We're going to see that he was the greater sacrifice, the greater witness, that he is greater than absolutely all. More than that, he is greater than your career, than your wildest aspirations, than your comfort or safety, than your plan for your life, than your money, job, career, whatever. Jesus is greater than all. And most of all, what it says here is that he's greater than your sin. Your sin is no longer any barrier between you and God. It is totally taken away. Jesus is greater even than that. He is worthy of our whole lives. So the question is, if you are here and you're someone who wouldn't say you follow Jesus, or even a little bit skeptical about who he is, I urge you to find out about who he is. This matters. These claims are enormous. And if they're true, they're life-transforming. And to be honest, I think most of our world and our city, while we might have gotten rid of Jesus and consider him perhaps no longer relevant to life's major questions, we haven't gotten rid of the need to worship something and to devote our life to something. And for most people, and I think this is true, for most people, the thing that they tend to hang their life upon becomes a relationship. That is the most common thing to take the place that Jesus rightfully should have. One song that's been getting a fair amount of rotation on the radio at the moment is one by Hozier called Take Me to Church, and it's meant to be an illustration of what happens when the love partner takes the position of God in life and the tragedy that kind of unfolds. It says, if the heavens ever did speak, she is the last true mouthpiece. Every Sunday is getting more bleak, fresh poison every week. I'll worship like a dog at the shrine of your lies. I'll tell you my sins, you can sharpen your knife. Offer me that deathless death. Good God, let me give you my life. No masters or kings when the ritual begins. There is no sweeter innocence than our gentle sin. In the madness and soil of that sad earthly scene, only then I am human, only then I am clean. Many, or even most people, are banking their life and their humanity on a single relationship. And it can't work. Only Christ can give life like that. Only Christ can redeem our humanity. Only Christ can make us fully clean, because he is the one who's made purification for sins. If you don't know him yet, you must find out. We run a course called Christianity Explored pretty regularly. And if that's something you'd want to be a part of, we'd love for you just to put that on slips and we'll get in contact with you, because we would love to share how great Jesus is with you and to have your questions or even things that you're skeptical about answered with in a context that's relational, and where you can be looking through the Gospel of Mark to know who Jesus is and whether his claims are really true and worth trusting. If that is you, I urge you to follow that up. But if you are here and you're a Christian, the question really is, are you blown away by the greatness of Jesus? Are you blown away by the greatness of Jesus? Get to go through and kind of relive many of the things that you enjoyed as a kid again with your kids. There are all kinds of excuses to do things that you generally probably couldn't do as an adult, but you can just because you have kids. But one of the ones that we've been able to get into over the year is we've got a year-long zoo pass. So that means whenever we want to, we can take the kids off to the zoo, and it's awesome. As soon as they get there, they know they're there. They just run around like tiny maniacs. They love it. The chimps set them off the most because they're not, you know, that well behaved. But they just charge around from one exhibit to another, just loving it. Like, they cannot believe it every time. Every time we're there, it's like the first time that they were there. Now, the first few times that I went, I loved it too. But over time, you just kind of get used to the fact that these incredible animals, basically the top selection from all the continents of the world, are there in one place, and you just kind of get used to it. You get used to being like centimeters away from a lion or a tiger, or you get used to seeing the elephants or giraffes or things like that, things that in other generations people would have had no chance to see. You just kind of get used to it, and it stops being incredible, because we have this unhelpful human tendency to grow accustomed to, or bored of even, things that we shouldn't. We actually get used to realities that are incredible as if they were ordinary and usual. Sometimes even as Christians, we can get to the point of saying things like, Jesus died for me. With the same kind of gravity, we might say, I caught the bus this morning. That can't be right. Even think back to this. Think back to when you first came to know Christ, or even when you were very young as a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus here today. What was it that first blew your mind about Jesus? What was it that you first found absolutely incredible about who he was? When I was 17, I became a Christian. For me, it was one word. It was freedom. When I came to know Jesus, I thought I wanted to have nothing to do with him because I thought it would be the end of life. And when I came to know who he really was as my King and Savior, it meant for me freedom. Freedom from guilt and shame and sin. Freedom from being addicted to other people's opinions. Freedom from the meaningless and the repetition of life. It felt like freedom. And I knew it. And when I came to know him, I didn't ask the question of what the meaning of life was anymore. I knew it was about Jesus. I knew my life was about him. But I don't wake up every day with that same sense. And it shouldn't be. Jesus is no less great than the first day that I came to know him, when he broke into my life. I don't want it to be the case that I become okay with incredible realities, or where I start to treat the extraordinary as ordinary. And none of us should. It should be the case that as we come to know Jesus more and more, and I know more about him than I did back then, and I have more reason to praise him, and I've seen him at work, not only in my own life, but in others as well, I have more reason to praise him than ever. And it shouldn't be the case that I'm becoming more familiar and having less reason to praise him. So what should we do as Christians? We need to be in the Word. And here's even a question. Do you read the Word of God like your joy depends on it? Not like your salvation depends on it? Like he's going to accept you because you're a great Bible reader. Like he's like, wow, I mean, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but I did not expect this. You've really gone over and above. Now, the reason to do is, do you read it like your joy depends on it? Because in his word, that's where we meet with God. If you're doing this and moving through a year in the word, or even if you're not, or even if it's like a few weeks in and you've fallen off the wagon, as it were, right? Why not jump back on tomorrow? And make it your business to know your God more intimately, to know his word more deeply, that you might know him more and have your mind blown by him afresh. And when he isn't, to actually pray, God, would you continue to reveal to me that I might understand you in your right proportions, that I might just not become casual about who you are, but know who you are and respond rightly. George Mueller once said that my first business of the day is that my soul be happy in the Lord. May that even be our business this week. But second to that, one practical thing we can do is to share Jesus. One of the reasons we can get so familiar about truths that should not feel that familiar and should be incredible is that if you get stuck in a Christian bubble, you just recycle old language like it doesn't mean what it used to. When you share Jesus with someone who actually doesn't know him yet, all kinds of incredible things come up. Talking to someone just last week, he asked me a question that I don't think any Christian has asked me. It's a very simple one, and even an obvious one when it comes to knowing Jesus. He just said, if you have a relationship with God, and you mean that in the same way we normally use the word in terms of relationship, but you can't see him or hear from him audibly, in what sense do you have a relationship with him? Like, what a question to ask. And in Christian circles, we don't even often ask to think that. We just get used to words like relationship and don't think how extraordinary it is to have a relationship with the creator of the universe. How incredible it is to know a God who knows all things. To have a relationship with a God we can't see or touch, and yet it's real, and as real as a relationship, and more life transforming. To know that when we pray, he actually hears us. To know him in his word is to actually know God, and to see that actually start to change and transform the way you understand the word, the world and life. We shouldn't be getting familiar with these things, and sharing Christ with people often is a way in which we understand, yeah, this actually is strange and wonderful news. So do it. Just share with someone on a bus. Someone will think you're crazy one way or another. You'll have reason to reflect on the gospel for sure. Just share Christ with people. You might again be refreshed in understanding how wonderful, incredible the gospel is. how great our God is. My prayer over this series is that we'll have our minds blown over and over and over again by the greatness of Jesus as we move through this book. And I pray that we would pray it as a church, even be here to pray it, come early and be there to pray together, that God would continue to do that work over this series. That as we go deeper in his word, we would understand him more, that we would want to share his word more widely. Let's pray that that would be the case. Father God, we thank you. And we praise you that you are so good. That though we did not seek you, you sought us. You have spoken to us through your word and finally through your son, Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who has made purification for sins and brought us back into relationship with you. And we pray, Lord, that we would not grow accustomed or cold or comfortable to truths that we should not be that comfortable with. And we pray that we will be blown away by how great you are, by how glorious you are, by how wonderful your gospel is and the truth of Jesus, that we might want to share it and share that love with people who don't know you yet. Father, we pray that you would transform us as we look at your word in Hebrews, that you might get more glory in your church for the sake of your holy name. Amen.